Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather once again, and here we are in the beginning of this Passion Week, really, and minds aware of this being the first full day of the inspection of the Passover lamb and the Passover coming up on Thursday evening. But then, as the lamb was slain, sacrifice for us, we know the victory in the power of the resurrection next Sunday, and so, Lord, the resurrection day. So here we are tonight, Lord, almost finishing up this great book of Joshua, which is filled with types and pictures pointing us to our Joshua, our Jehovah is salvation, our Jesus Christ. And so help us to see the types and pictures tonight, and help us to glean from the lessons that are embedded in this scripture for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought we would sing Standing on the Promises of God. It's on the sixth page of your notes on the far right column at the bottom. And this verse in chapter 21 brought this song to my mind. It says, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So we're going to stand on these promises. And if the promises came to pass for Israel, how much more will they come to pass for us who have been bought and paid for since the time this was written back in Joshua's day? So let's sing along the words there. I think it's four verses. Standing on the Promises of God. End of that. Well, turn in your Bibles to chapter 20 of Joshua. We're going to look at three chapters tonight, the Lord willing, 20, 21, and 22. And we finished last time with the lot of inheritance being given for each of the 12 tribes. Earlier, the lot to the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan had been given. And then their men came to join the army, and for 7 years they've been fighting together. In last chapter, we had the inheritance all allotted out. We had Joshua take his inheritance right at the end. And we ended with chapter 19. So they made an end of dividing the country. So the land has been divided. Now we go to chapter 20 to another subject called the cities of refuge. How many of you have seen the cities of refuge before in the Bible? How many times? Can you remember? Up until this time. In how many books? I mean, is this the first time, second time, third time, fourth time? Okay, this is the fourth time it's been mentioned. It was mentioned in the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. However, this is the first time we have the cities actually mentioned. But why does the Lord continue to mention the cities of refuge? Well, I believe it's because life is very critically important to him. You know, he told the rich young ruler that if you gain the whole universe and lose your soul, it profits you nothing. I believe that one human life is as important to the Lord as the whole universe, really, created in his image, and we have so trivialized life. Now, in those days, as you probably know, there was no police force, there was no National Guard, there was no sheriff's department, and in pretty much every culture, at least during most of that time, the way they controlled crime, basically, or one of the ways, was the avenger of blood. And it was always family to family. Each family would really have its oldest son being given the task of responding life for life if somebody in their family was murdered. And that's a way to keep it down, but there were times when the wrong people would be, well, they would be killed, but they would be killed for unpremeditated murder. They would be killed in the case of an accident. And God, I believe, does not want any accidental deaths. So I believe he set up these cities of refuge, mentioning them over and over, and here we have them now. And so we see the conditions here. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourself cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." And that's where we had it in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, "that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gates of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So this is the idea of setting up these cities so that if you killed somebody, you'd have a place to go before you got killed. And we'll see there's three set up on the west side and three set up on the east side, and they're strategically positioned to where anywhere in Israel you can get there with one day's running. Not one day's walking, one day's running. It's about, the maximum is about 20 miles, it looks to me like, maybe in some cases 30 miles. But you can get there in one day's running, and if you killed somebody and you thought the avenger of death was behind you, I'm sure you could run pretty fast. They also had a requirement for the roads to be well maintained on the paths to those refuge cities, and they needed good signage at every intersection along the way because they wanted to show a person fleeing the way to the city of refuge. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. On the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho, eastward they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now, as typical in Hebrew names, there's always such beauty in them. And remember now, I believe the city of refuge is pointing unmistakably to our refuge, who is Jesus Christ, right? And we're going to point out the types there, and they're not perfectly types, but there is the great type of the cities of refuge being a refuge and Jesus Christ being our refuge. But Kadesh, you probably know what that means. It means holy or righteous. And so the first place that we want to find in our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is holy and righteous. The second city is Shechem, and that means strength or shoulder. So we come to him for strength. Also, we know that he was defined as having the shoulder, the government of the shoulder upon, government upon his shoulders, was he not? He is our strength. And then Hebron, we mentioned that last week or a week before with Caleb. That means fellowship. We come to the Lord for fellowship, not just for salvation, not just for forgiveness of our sins, but we come to him for a relationship, for fellowship. And then on the east side is Bezer. That means fortress or safe place. And of course, we come to our Lord for as a safe place, do we not? Ramoth in Gilead, that means in the heights, in the heights. And he indeed is, we come to the heights when we're with him. And then Golan means exaltation. So we come to him to exalt him, don't we? And so you can put those all together and you have just a beautiful statement there of the beauty of these words. So, as I mentioned, this is a type of Christ. And so, on my notes there, if you want to just look at them, you can. If you don't, that's fine. You can just listen. But on the right column, I have a few of the comparisons here with the city of refuge as a picture of Jesus and points of similarity. Both the cities of refuge and Jesus are within within easy reach of a needy person. In Israel, you could run there in one day. How long does it take you to get to Jesus Christ? As fast as you want to get there, right? Just by believing. But both are within easy reach for everyone. Both are open to all, not just the Israelite, but even visitors within the land, and that they would not be turned away from their place of refuge in time of need. Both became a place where the one in need would live. Obviously, we want to dwell in Christ and have him dwell in us, do we not? Both are the only alternative for the one in need. There was no other hope for someone in that day unless they went to a city of refuge to avoid the avenger of death. And how about us? There's only one way to eternity with him, is there not? And that's through Christ. And the alternative to that is indeed the avenger of death in terms of Satan and the works of iniquity and the place that had been prepared for them. Both provide protection only within their boundaries. To go outside means death. So if you left the city of refuge, you were open game for the slayer. And of course, if we leave Jesus Christ, we have no hope, do we? We have nothing but death. Now, there are some differences. The city of refuge could only help what? The innocent. It couldn't really help the guilty. How about Jesus Christ? If he could only help the innocent, we'd all be doomed, wouldn't we? We would have never come, he would have never accepted us in the first place. So guilty and innocent come to our Lord Jesus Christ, where only innocent could really come to the cities of refuge. How about time? You were only saved in that as long as you stayed there until the high priest died, then you could leave the city. But even at that, you're only there for a short time, right? Your lifetime. We're with Jesus, what? Eternally. The order of Melchizedek, there is no ending to his high priestly position, and there's no end for us created in the image of God. So our refuge in Jesus is forever. So those are some of the things. You could come up with some more, I'm sure, that would fit. And that's the cities of refuge. There were six cities, and on the map, on the lower right-hand corner there of column one, you can see those are basically 10-mile radiuses, And so you can see you can get from one to the other by running, no matter where you are in the land of Israel or on the east side of the Jordan. City of refuge, strong support for the word refuge from the Lord, because he doesn't want any to be lost. He doesn't want any to die unnecessarily. Well, verse 21, we go on into the cities of the Levites. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is the new headquarters, you remember. They moved it from Gilgal a couple of chapters ago, and it'll be there for 300 years. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock." So they're reminding Joshua that they have been promised not allotments, but they've been promised cities. So the children of Israel gave to Levites from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their common lands. Now, how many children did Levi have?
Three.
He had the Kohathites, or Kohath, and he had Gershon, and he had Merari. So, which tribe is the priestly tribe? Or which son is the priestly son?
Aaron.
Kohath's, which is Aaron, yes. So, what that means is that all Kohathites are priests, but the other two sons and their descendants, although they're Levites, they're not priests, they're Levites. They can be rabbis. They can be serving, and they are serving in the tabernacle and all, but the priestly line is the Kohath line. Now, notice this. The Kohathites are going to get two different allotments. One is for the children of Aaron the priest, and he's going to get 13 cities drawn by lot from the tribe of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. That's all south, isn't it? They're in the south. The rest of the children of Kohathites had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim and from the tribe of Dan and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's the center part of the country. And then Gershon had 13 cities on up north, Asher, Naphtali, and on over into Bashan. And Merari had 12 cities. And so you add those together, you have 48 cities. And so Merari had on the east side of the Jordan from Reuben, tribe of Gad, from the tribe of Zebulun, which is on the west side, but near there. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities, which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one for the families of the Kohathites, who were the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. And they gave Kirjath Arba, of course, was Hebron, in the mountains of Judah with its common law, our common lands, and on down. And so we have all of these cities here being given. Now, it's very interesting to me in that back in Genesis 49, during Jacob's prophecy for his sons, that he gave a really a strong rebuke to, we mentioned that I think last week, Levi and Simeon, right? Because they were the ones that murdered unmercifully all the males in Shechem. And so his prophecy for both of them is that they would be scattered throughout Israel. But notice how this prophecy has developed into two extremes. Same prophecy given to two sons. The same two sons were guilty as far as the Shechemites go. But now we have Simeon kind of not doing anything. And Simeon dies out. Almost half of the tribe of Simeon perishes in the wilderness march. On the other hand, right when we had the golden calf incident very early on in the wilderness march, and Moses said, "Who is going to follow me? Who stepped forward?" It was the Levites. So then God said, "Okay, this is the tribe I'm going to give as the priestly tribe." So the Levites and Simeonites had the same curse. But the Levites turned their curse into a blessing. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, curses can be turned into blessings as well. If we're cursed for doing the wrong thing and we turn to Him and repent, then we can be blessed as well. Another thing that's a little interesting, later on we're going to have Phinehas approaching the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan. What tribe is Phinehas from? He's a Levite.
Yeah,
now, who was the guy that he ran the spear through?
That was Phinehas. Wasn't it?
Well, I think it's...
I could be wrong.
It's Numbers 25, I think, isn't it? Zimri of... I got it written down here somewhere. Anyway, he is a Simeonite. So we have a Simeonite here who was doing the dastardly deed, and we have a Levite here who gets in and stops the plague. So once again, we have a difference. That's not a big deal. I just thought it was kind of interesting that it is a Simeonite that... was the fellow in that case. I've gotten a little ahead of myself here. A couple of other things here. We have 23,000 approximately Levites at the second census of Numbers, and if they're divided equally into 48 cities, we have 480 per city. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So just under 500. I'm not saying they were all divided equally. I'm not saying that they were all in those cities, but that's where the cities would be. Now, why did the Lord scatter the Levites, at least in my opinion, why did he scatter them throughout the land where they were within 10 miles of any position in Israel? I believe it was to maintain the sacrifices, to maintain the law, and to settle disputes. They didn't have courts in those days because the nation was just getting started. And I think that the Lord wanted the quality of the leadership of the Levites available for anybody who needed it in terms of settling disputes. So you have these 48 cities, all with priests, all scattered around. Now, fast forward to today. What do we have today? How many of you are priests?
Well, we are after the...
You're all priests. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a priest, is what it says in Peter. So I think he has us scattered all over as well. I think he's got us strategically placed, not necessarily just in cities, but I think he has us placed wherever you are. You're the only one that's uniquely placed where you are to minister to the people that you know, that you will see, that you will rub shoulders with, and so forth, day by day. He's got you right where he wants you. Now, are you being a reasonable priest? Are you settling disputes with love and truth? Are you getting hot-headed like we'll see some examples here before we're over tonight? So these were the priests settled in these 48 cities. And so we come down, verse 41 of chapter 21. All the cities of the Levites within their possessions of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of those cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. Now, we have a little three verses here which underline those, if you don't have them underlined, because they are unbelievable. This is a statement of the promise fulfilled to Israel, and the reason I think it's so important because it applies to every single one of us. Even greater, because look at what's happened since this time in Israel's history. The Messiah has come and died on the cross, shedding his blood to pay the price of all sin and to take all the wrath of God on himself, which had not been done yet at this point. But even at this point, we'll see the total faithfulness of God. Verse 43, so God gave to Israel all. There's six times the word all is given in these three verses. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Is the Lord faithful or what? He is faithful. The Lord gave them rest all around. So he gave them the land and he gave them all rest. Does he give you rest? Do you have the rest in him? I pray that you do. And I do believe, of course, we've said this before, there's two, in a sense, pieces with God. There's peace of God, and there's peace with God. The peace with God is when we receive him as our Savior, we're no longer fighting God. We're on the same side. But to have the peace of God is a little more difficult. Because the peace of God is not trusting on ourselves, but trusting on Him. And particularly in situations where we can't see what's happening ahead of us, which is every time, and we're in these positions where there's no way out, and yet we can have that peace of God, and instead of worrying about it, say, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. No, I say, the Lord's in control. He's got my best interest in control. He died for me. He paid the price for me. I'm promised to be with Him forever, and I am trusting in Him. So rest. So the Lord gave them rest all around according to all, again, that He had sworn. In other words, all the promises that He's ever made. I mentioned last week, I think there, what somebody counted up like 4,000 promises in the Bible. And whether we want to go to 4,000 or you may have your own 5 or 10 that are really important to you. But there's so many promises in the Bible, and yet we see that He's faithful to keep them all. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. So the enemies were all wiped out as He said He would deliver them. And then it says again, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. So a lot of alls there. So if you underline those, you got 5 so far. Now we got one more in verse 45. And this is a catch-all. If you don't have this verse memorized, memorize it and claim it. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And when we think about Passion Week, when we think about our Lord dying for us, when we think about the prophecies that He would rise again in 3 days, and when we know that He rose again in 3 days, and when we know that the price of our sin has not only been paid, but it's been eradicated, and we have eternal life because of what He has done to us, all He's told us have come to pass. He hasn't come back a second time yet, but He will. And I can tell you, at least my belief is, the most sure thing in the world you can be assured is going to happen is that He's coming the second time. Because He said He was, and He's going to. And we're going to be with Him. That's not bad either, is it?
So all the prophecies of the Scripture.
So, that's right. So in chapter 22, now we go on the east side of the Jordan, and we have first Joshua calling the 2.5 tribes of soldiers, and he's basically going to give them what we would call today an honorable discharge. Now, they've been fighting 7 years shoulder to shoulder with the other 9.5 tribes. And now the war is over, and the promise was that you can have the land on the east side, but you got to stay with us on the west side, and still it's all captured, and then you can go back to your own land. So that's what's happening here. He said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. So he's commending them. They've been faithful. They have stayed with the battle. And now, the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. And now you, therefore, go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Now, here's a warning in verse 5. Underline that one as well, because it's a very important one for us. But take careful heed. I think the time we need to take the most careful heed is during the time of great victory, or right after great victory. Now, during these 7 years, it wasn't hard for them to stay close to the Lord. I mean, their every breath, their every day, they were relying on the Lord, weren't they? They had to. They had no choice. They couldn't have taken any of these cities without the Lord. And so when we're in great crisis, it doesn't take much to keep us close to God, because we have nowhere else to go, right? So we're crying out. We're crying out, Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me. Rescue me. I need you, Lord. But then when he gives you the victory and you kind of bask in the victory and he continues to give you maybe problem-free time for a season, it's easy to fall away, isn't it? It's easy, instead of pressing right against him all the time, now we start to have a little more room between us and the Lord. And then that leads to even more room. And pretty soon we're not really that close to him anymore. So Joshua is reminding them, Take careful heed to do the commandment of the Lord, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And the same basic four things that we need and have heard so many times. Number one, to love the Lord your God. To love the Lord your God. Number two, to walk in all his ways to keep his commandments. So number one, to love him. Number two, to walk in all his ways, keeping his commandments. Number three, to hold fast to him. To hold fast to him. And number four, to serve him. To serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So that's the basic summary there that Joshua is giving these 2.5 tribes as he's discharging them to go back to their homeland. And that's the marching orders that you and I have, really, in all through the Bible. We want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and we want to love one another as we love ourselves in the Old Testament, the New Testament. As Jesus told the disciples that last night, love one another as I have loved you, the complete sacrificial love. Chapter 6, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. So of course we have the half tribes of Manasseh on each side. And indeed, when Joshua sent them to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with very much riches to your tent, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil with your brethren. This becomes a standard throughout the Bible. You'll see it again, of course, in 1 Samuel with David when he fled to the Philistines and he was fighting with them. He was living in Ziklag at the time, and they went up north to Gilboa and they were going to have that battle, but the Philistines didn't want him fighting with them. So they sent him home. So he goes home, and as he gets there with his 600 men, Ziklag has been what? Burned. Wives, children, livestock, everything was taken. And they've been riding, and they're absolutely exhausted, but they take off. They get to the brook Besor, and there were, I think, 400 couldn't make it, and they stayed with the stuff. The others went and continued to pursue them, and they captured and brought back everything. And so they bring back the spoil now, and of course they told David, you can share the wives and the children, give them back their wives and the children. We get to keep the spoil, but we're the ones that took it. And David said, we share and share alike, right? And I love that with the missionaries as well. Well, we're praying for them. They're out in the field. We're here praying for them. And I believe we will share and share alike in a sense if we're truly supporting them. And I do know that I think the statistic in World War II was we had 7 men behind the lines for every frontline soldier. So there's always a bigger group staying behind than there is. But here is this procedure, standard. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Israel, or children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And I wish we could say, and they all lived happily ever after. Unfortunately, we have another 25 verses here to go through, and it gets ugly. But there's such a lesson here for you and for me. So see if we can grasp the enormity of this lesson for us. Now, when the 2.5 tribes came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Well, automatically you can see that this more than likely is going to cause great problems. God had already specified there'd be only one place for sacrifices, and that was in Shiloh. And now here they go and they build an altar. And they're going to say, well, this really isn't an altar. But when you build an altar that looks like an altar, people will think you're going to do altar work on it. Also, we'll find out that God didn't tell them to do this. They did it. But let's follow on through, because here's where the lesson comes for you and for me. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, and you'll notice that someone is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. If you take that out, you have heard say. We refer that today as hearsay. So there's hearsay. The children of Israel on the west side of the Jordan, through hearsay, heard the following. Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. Is that a true fact or not? Yeah, it's a true fact. But the way it was communicated, possibly, or just our wretched, wicked hearts, when you hear of something that's a little bit questionable, does your mind immediately go to the very best thing that you can think of with regard to that situation? With regard to the hearts behind it, with regard to the motives behind it? Or, as in the case here, does it go to the very worst thing you can think of? How many times have you heard of something, and before you've really investigated to see whether it's even true or not, and before you've certainly investigated to see what the motives are, you've got your mind made up? I don't need any more facts. They built that altar to put bloody sacrifices on it, and God said they can't do that. Or they're going to worship pagan gods there. They can't do that. So what happens? They think the very worst, and listen to the next step. When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now, if this wasn't so tragic and if it wasn't so happening all the time, this would be funny, wouldn't it? Here they've been shoulder to shoulder battling for 7 years, and now immediately on the side of hearsay, they want to go kill the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. And how often we see, through the Bible, man change his mind, right? If you go back, we had the great parting of the Red Sea, and well, of course, even before the parting of the Red Sea, they wanted to stone Moses, and then they had the Red Sea, and they went over and they had the Song of Moses and the tambourines, and they were all excited. But in 3 days after that, after they ran out of water, they wanted to stone Moses and go back to Egypt again, and that went over and over and over again, didn't it? And so how quickly we turn, how quickly you turn, how quickly I turn because of our wicked heart. And so we're walking with the Lord, everything is fine, and then we get some hearsay over here that we don't like or is some questionable, and immediately our hearts go to the worst possible motive behind that. Now, I think that's why we have in the Testament, judge not that ye be judged. It's certainly not to refrain from judging evil from good. We're absolutely to judge evil from good. We're to abhor evil. How are you going to abhor evil if you can't even figure out what it is? But we're not to judge the motive behind what somebody else does. We're not to judge their heart. And if you're like me, we don't know our own hearts. And Jeremiah says that too, by the way. We don't know our own hearts. How can I know somebody else's heart? I mean, I don't know my heart, but I know yours, right? I know why you did that. I know exactly why you did that, and it's wrong, and we're gonna have to get our swords out and our guns out and come after you, right? So that's what they say here. They got ready to go to war. Now, verse 13, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and to half the tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each house of every tribe of Israel, and so forth. Now, if you turn back to Deuteronomy 13, they were keeping most of this law. They didn't keep it totally, as we'll point out. But in Deuteronomy 13, verse 14, we read, in response to corrupt men going out among you and so forth and serving under, saying, let us go and serve other gods, verse 14 gives you the recipe there for what you do in those conditions. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And that's what you and I are supposed to do as well. When we hear of something that we're not quite sure about, get together and first find out if it's true, what the facts are, and then find out by asking what the motive is. Now, you'll see they went there, which is good, so they're in accordance with this generally, but they didn't go to ask. As you'll see, they're going to go there and tell them all the things they did wrong. That's not a really a good way to resolve issues, to start off and accuse the other side of all the things you're thinking that they did wrong. Because most cases, you're not going to be right, and then when you find out you weren't right, you wish you'd never told them that in the first place, right? Some of you are nodding your heads yes. Others say, no, I've never, it's never happened to me that way. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation. They didn't say, hey, tell us why you built that altar. But they said, thus says the whole congregation. Now notice, in one sentence here, they accuse them of three terrible things. What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel? So number one, they're accusing them of treachery. Number two, to turn away this day from following the Lord. They're accusing them of apostasy. So two things right off the bat, treachery and apostasy. That's how to win friends in subtle disputes, right? And then the third thing, they're accusing them of rebellion. So treachery, apostasy, and rebellion. They're not asking them, why did you build it? They're telling them, here is, we know why you built it, and it's three terrible things, none of which are true. And how often we do that, I think. They go on. They won't even stop until way down here in verse 21. Do they apparently stop and take a breath where Reuben and the other guys can answer? They don't even get a chance to answer. He just lectures them. Anyway, thus says the whole congregation, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? Now, Phinehas would remember that. He's a guy that went in with a spear and stuck. The guy pinned him through with the one he was with. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, for which we're not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation? We know the 24,000 died there. He's pointing that out, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord like Israel did then. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So now they're getting a little bit more to the basis of the problem, because if they sin on the east side and God comes in with his judgment, hey, it's going to affect us on the west side too. Why? We know, because of Achan. And it goes on. Therefore, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land. Now, they are making an offer here, and this is important. I think we should always, when we want to restore somebody, be willing to make a sacrificial offer. I think that is really a good thing to do, to be thinking about how can I help restore this situation. They're making a sacrificial offer to this extent. They're asking him to come over, back over on the west side of the Jordan. We'll give you some of the land, some of our land. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, you got the sin over here, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands on the Shiloh side, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourself an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is in Shiloh. And then, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. You know, we know 36 were killed in the defeat there in the first time, and it affected the whole group, didn't it? And so that's what they're saying here. Your sin, and they're convinced it's a sin at this point, is going to affect the whole nation. But we'll find out that they were wrong, because their motives that they expected were not correct. Verse 21, now the children of Israel get a chance to answer. Now notice this, if you were in their shoes, the best thing you could have done when you got there was tell them, we understand that you built an altar, tell us about it. And it probably was right there, they could probably see it. So it wasn't a question whether the altar was built or not, it was built. But, and if they didn't say, why did you build it? Rather than say, you treacherous, apostasy, rebellious people. See the difference there? Big difference, isn't there? So now they're listening. Then the children of Reuben, children of Gad, half-tribe Manasseh, answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim of gods, the Lord God of gods, they repeat it twice. They're serious here. They're speaking about the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows, and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, against Yahweh, do not save us this day. So right away they say, if we've done what you say we've done, then let the Lord take us. Let the Lord take our lives because we have done this terrible sin. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, if, as you say, we have turned from the Lord and we want to worship other gods on this altar, if we've done that, or you've said we were going to burn offerings on it, if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, then let the Lord himself require an account. Now that's a wonderful answer from somebody who's been beaten across the head with these terrible accusations, isn't it? Would you answer in such a mild way, or would you have said, you idiots, you're so far off base, we don't even want to talk to you. Go back and think the way you should have come over, and then we'll talk to you. No, they answered. And now they say, here's the reason. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. Is that true? No. The Lord didn't put the border there. They chose it. Neither side here is totally blameless, of course. And notice what happens. I think this is all a product of doing the Lord's permissive will. I think they should have been on the west side of the Jordan with everybody else. And they sense it, don't they? They sense they're going to be on the wrong side. Because they sense, as they'll go through the fear here, that in time to come, they will be so removed from the west side won't even consider them a part of the Lord's. Anytime we settle for less than what the Lord has for us, we're going to have trouble. And here's trouble. So they say, the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. That's not true. The Jordan was there, but the Lord didn't make it the border. They chose the border. You shall have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. So they're afraid that they will be treated as second-class citizens, or even worse, no citizens at all. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice. Okay, I think there's another lesson here for us. When you do something that's not of the Lord, you're going to get in trouble. And if you build an altar and you say, yeah, but it's really not an altar, what's going to happen to the descendants? The descendants are worried about, they say, although I think they're more worried about their cattle than they were about their descendants, or they had gone across the river to start with. But downstream, here's an altar, looks like an altar. They're not going to remember the motives why they built it and why they didn't build it. They're going to start sacrificing on it somewhere along the line, more than likely, because they did a lot of things a lot quicker than that, even without that provocation, didn't they? At any rate, verse 27, but that it may be a witness. That word, by the way, is Ed. Do we have any Eds here? Anybody named Ed? If you see an Ed, you can just call him witness, because that's what the name in Hebrew is. Because we see in the old King James, they named the altar Ed. I don't know, there was a horse, wasn't there, Mr. Ed? Maybe he was a witness too, I don't know. But this word witness in the Septuagint, they translated martyro, or martyr. Martyr means witness, of course, in that context. But there may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him, and with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifice and our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants, you have no part in us. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us or a generation in times to come, here is a replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness. It is Ed. It is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord. So they're denying totally, truthfully so, that they were rebelling against the Lord and turning from following the Lord or into apostasy, or to build an altar for offering these burnt offerings or sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord in Shiloh. Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the elders of the congregation, and the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. So they came all ready for really getting ready to go to war, And now it's settled. Now it's settled. But don't you imagine they now wish they hadn't started off with those accusations? It would have been much better to just, hey, tell us about your reasoning on building this altar. Wouldn't that have been a lot easier of a position to operate from? May we learn from this. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you've not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, bless God, they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, or witness, in this translation, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. That finishes the three chapters for tonight. If you'll turn to page 6 on your notes, there's just a couple of things there. By the way, as you're turning there, on page 2, there are the 48 cities of the Levites throughout the nation of Israel. And the ones that got a plus by them are cities of refuge. That's included in those 48 cities. But that's the 48 cities, and you'll see them scattered all over. So you're within 10 miles of every piece of land in Israel, is the tradition or the intent. Page 3, another map. Instead of having the cities shown, it's got the number of cities shown by each tribe and where they are. And you'll see, of course, in the big area of Judah and Simeon is where the Kohathites have theirs, and there's most of them there. And so that was the way that the Levitical cities were divided up. Just in review, remember verse 45 of chapter 21. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. We need to remember, as I know you do, God is faithful. God is faithful. And I think those of us who are older, I think we have a real responsibility in our lives to be able to have our lives show that to others, particularly to the younger people, to show that God is faithful. I'm reading a book right now by Dr. Billy Graham, written in 2015 when he was 95, and he had preached for 70 years, walking with the Lord. And you know, you pay attention to somebody like that. And it's just a great summary of God's faithfulness. And so I pray my life, I pray your life, is one speaking continually of God's faithfulness. And I pray our lives would testify that and we would be quick to mention that. In verse 5, when things are going really, really well, do an inventory. Maybe tonight do that inventory if things are going really well for you. We need to remember to love the Lord our God. We remember to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments. We need to remember to hold fast to Him and to serve Him with all our hearts and with all our souls. Now, no matter how hard I try to do that, I can never quite maintain the closeness that I have when I'm in a great traumatic trial. There's just nothing like a great traumatic trial to bring you face to face with, man, I don't have any way out of this thing. I need you desperately, Lord. I have a greater feeling of desperation with the Lord than I do just when I'm thinking, well, I need to serve Him with all my heart. That's one level of commitment, and I hope it's a decent level, but it's not the same level I have when I'm going down for the third time in the ocean or something, you know. But we need to do that, and we need to watch over that. And then finally, in page 6, just to summarize that incident down in the center of the lower column, when we respond to a misunderstanding, we need to remember these things that happened tonight. We need to find out the facts. We need to ask questions as to what the reasoning and what the motives are from the people who did it or who are in there, not from somebody else. Well, you talk to them, what did they say? Don't go on that. Go to the source. Go to the source and see that the facts are true and see what the motives are. And as you're responding, we need to respond with a concern for God's holiness. We need to respond with courage to confront in love. And that's hard, isn't it? Because when you hear something particularly that threatens you personally, you get hot real quickly, don't you? And you wonder, man, I can't wait to get to it. I'm going to thrust them with my spear, if I have one. Number three, determine you'll see the situation from the perspective of their position. Put yourself in their shoes the best you can. Asking questions, setting forth the facts. Make this determination before the Lord in prayer. Determine that you will believe the best of one another. That is absolutely opposite the flesh. The flesh, our wicked, awful flesh, will always believe the worst in everybody else and believe the best in us, doesn't it? Isn't that the way the flesh works? It always works that way. But God's way is the opposite of that. We need to determine what is the best of the other person. Then we need to attempt to reconcile before we fight. Make a sacrificial offering if you can for something that will help restore the situation. So determine you're willing to sacrifice to help them. Don't confront unless you're willing to help. And then always remember to apologize. I don't see Phineas and the 9.5 tribes apologizing here. They may have, but it's not in the scripture, is it? And how important that is. How important that is. And ask yourself this question. How hard do you find it to apologize to others? Right or wrong? Because we need to apologize even when we don't see anything that we've done wrong, right? Because we've got a confrontation here. And if you've got a confrontation enough to go meet with somebody as you should and settle it, you've already got some reasoning in your mind that maybe it seems kind of fishy or whatever, you know. They're building an altar. Why would they build an altar? The only reason you build an altar is to make sacrifices, and we only have one altar. And if we don't do that, we're supposed to kill those who are in apostasy and rebellion and treachery. So this is a great incident to pray about and just take stock of yourself and see where it how the shoe fits you, and wait for the next confrontation and see how you do. You might keep these notes somewhere around and then pull them out later and say, whoop, missed that one, whoops, I missed that one, whoops, I missed that one. But I only accused them of two things, not three. I got better than that, you know. I didn't accuse them of apostasy. I just accused them of treachery and rebellion, right? Well, Father, we thank you for tonight's study, and we thank you for the promises that we read in your word, that as was said to Israel, and even seeing being said even more to us, has one promise failed of all the promises that you've made to us? And we know the answer is no. How faithful are you, Lord? We know you're totally faithful. So, Lord, may we stand on those promises, and may we show through our lives your faithfulness. May we show through our lives your great love for us and your love for others, Lord. And help us to have that love for one another, Lord. Bless this weekend coming up, Lord. Bless the services all through the week and the resurrection day for sure, Lord, as we would have the greatest day of celebration throughout the year, really. And so make many come to know you, and may many be brought to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.